Well, let's read together Genesis chapter 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hirah the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me when you come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat for the flock, from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hands." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah," and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. The church can be a discouraging place. We look out at the church. We see it riddled with self-righteous hypocrisy on the one hand, and toleration of immorality on the other hand. We see sectarian separatism on the one hand and idolatrous joining with the world on the other hand. We see dead orthodoxy on the one hand and doctrineless subjectivism on the other hand. We see churches departing from the gospel. We see pastors falling into grievous sin. We see churches dividing and fighting with each other and doing all kinds of other sinful things. But it's not just out there in the church that has the problems. It's also in here. It's in our own lives as individual Christians. When we look at our own hearts, we see pride, we see selfishness, we see lust and anger and envy and all the corrupt fruits that those produce in our lives. We see many ways in which we have failed with respect to our spouse or our children or our job or our church or our personal relationship with God. And we see all the bad results that our failures in these areas have resulted in. The church, starting with us as individual members of it, can be a discouraging place because of all the sins and all the failures that we see in it. And this discouragement can tempt us to despair. It can make us wonder whether God can really fulfill his promises, his purposes of redemption in and through the church, including us, when we're so messed up. Well, Genesis 38 speaks, I think, to that very issue. So let's walk through this text of Scripture together, and I'll show you what I mean. Let me begin by just reviewing where we are for a moment in the bigger picture of the story of Genesis. This book is broken up into 10 major sections, and each section begins with the Hebrew word toledoth, which is translated in your Bibles, and you'll see it again and again, these are the generations of. And then each section begins or proceeds to tell the family history of that person whose generations are being recounted. So Genesis 37 begins with the 10th and the final toledoth. It says in Genesis 37, verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. And then the rest of the book, that is the rest of this 10th section of the book, tells the history of Jacob's family. The focus, however, as I mentioned last week, isn't on Jacob, but on his 12 sons, and particularly his 11th son, Joseph. In fact, some have called this last section of Genesis, chapters 37 through 50, the Joseph narrative, because of that reason. What's interesting about chapter 38 is that it doesn't seem to fit into the rest of this last section of the book. The story of this last section is focused on Joseph, but chapter 38 doesn't talk about Joseph at all. Instead, it focuses on Jacob's fourth son, Judah. And in this way, chapter 38 enters into the book of Genesis sort of like an interruption to the Genesis story, or to the Joseph narrative. And this is true, that it is a sort of an interruption. Except that Genesis 38 is an interruption to the Joseph story, which is intended to make an important point. The story of Joseph, overall, tells us about the important role that Joseph played in God's plan to save the family of Jacob from famine in fulfillment with the Abrahamic promise. That's the theme of the overall story of Joseph. But Genesis 38 interrupts that story and tells us that at the very same time as that was happening, God was also doing something with Judah. Something that would be important to fulfill his promise to Abraham as well. In fact, we'll see that in the long run of the Bible storyline, what God was doing through Judah here would actually turn out to be even more important than what God was doing through Joseph at the very same time. With that said, let's dive into the story. It begins in verse 1 with the words, "It happened at that time." Now, of course, in order to know what he's talking about, you have to look basically at the end of the last chapter, chapter 37. And I think what's happening here is that the author is indicating that the story of Genesis 38 began about the same time that the Midianites were selling Joseph into slavery in Egypt to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. We see that happened at the end of chapter 37, and here at the beginning of chapter 38, it says, at the very same time, this happened. Now, if that's true, then what we see is that the events in Judah's life, which take place over a couple of decades here in this chapter, the events recorded here in chapter 38 happened at the same time as the events in Joseph's life that will be recorded in chapters 39 through 45. And that, in fact, if you follow the timeline out, the birth of Tamar's twin boys at the end of chapter 38 roughly coincided with Joseph finally revealing his identity to his brothers, as we shall see in chapter 45. It's interesting to think of the chronologies lining up that way. In the rest of verses 1 through 2, we're told that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. And there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. Now that description is ominous in several ways. First, because Judah left his brothers who were living with their father in Hebron. So he up and leaves the family of God's covenant people. Second, Judah began to associate with a Canaanite man, Hirah, instead. Now that action, both of those actions actually remind us of the way that Lot had left Abram and began associating with the men of Sodom back in chapter 13, which ended up, of course, leading to his own downfall. And third, Judah married a Canaanite woman named Shua. Now that action was explicitly prohibited, of course, by Abraham and also Isaac, and reminds us of the way that Esau had married two Canaanite wives who had made life bitter for his parents. Judah, in other words, by separating himself from the covenant community and identifying with the Canaanites instead, seemed to be walking away from God. Seemed to be walking away from his promises, just like Lot and Esau had done before him. Not surprisingly, the three sons of Judah that he had with his Canaanite wife, Shua, well, they turned out looking more like Canaanites than members of God's covenant people. It began when Judah arranged for his firstborn son, to marry a Canaanite woman named Tamar. We assume that she's Canaanite because of what the text seems to say, where she lived, and that she clearly wasn't from the family of Jacob. So there's not any other options. She's probably from a Canaanite family. And then we're told that was, quote, so wicked in the sight of the Lord that the Lord put him to death. Next, we're told that Judah said to his second oldest son, Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Now, as strange as that sounds to our modern ears, that actually reflected a practice which now has come to be called levirate marriage. That's from the Latin word lever, which means husband's brother or brother-in-law. And the practice was that if a man died, his brother would marry his widow to bear children through her, who would then carry on the family line of the deceased brother. The custom of levirate marriage was practiced in many ancient societies, and would eventually be commanded by God in the Old Covenant law. You can look at in Deuteronomy and find laws prescribing this thing. And in fact, it's practiced in many societies in different parts of the world, even down to today. It was this custom which Judah was ordering his second son Onan to perform for his dead brother in verse 8. Judah, of course, is anxious for this to happen because he doesn't want the family line of his oldest son to die out upon the earth. He had had no children with Tamar to that point. But levirate marriage required sacrifice. It wasn't easy. In this case, the sons of Tamar through Onan would not be considered Onan's sons, but his dead brother Ur's. And not only that, but every son born to Tamar through Onan would receive Ur's share, the firstborn son's share of their father's inheritance. And what would that do? It would mean that there was less for the other brothers to have. And so we see that Onan was loath to make that sacrifice for his dead brother. And so while publicly agreeing to the levirate marriage, I'm sure to please his father and to save face in society, Onan refused to follow through on that in the privacy of the bedroom as described in the rest of verse 9. But verse 10 says that Onan's selfish refusal to raise up offspring for his dead brother was so wicked in God's sight that God struck Onan dead as well, just as he had done with Ur. Now just step back for a moment. This is a reminder that from a biblical perspective, every sin which we commit as human beings is first and foremost against God. We see that the morality of any action is not simply determined by whether or not we think it harms another person, but whether or not it violates the will of our Creator for us as His creatures made in His image. As David, I think, indicated when he reflected in prayer upon his own sin with Bathsheba. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah, his husband. He sinned against the commanders of the army. He sinned against the whole nation of Israel. And yet in Psalm 54, he says, "Against you, O God, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. God, you are just in holding me accountable for this sin because it was against you first and foremost." We're also reminded that this event that we see here, it shows us that no sin that we commit as human beings is ever hidden from God's sight. Rather, as the omnipresent God, He sees every sin we commit, even those that we do in private, away from the eyes of our fellow men. And thus, even if we escape being held accountable by men for certain sins, we cannot escape being held accountable by God. I think of the words of Hebrews 4:13, where it says, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." And finally, we're reminded by this event of the gravity of our sin as human beings before a holy God. You know, because we sin so much every day, and because we tend to compare our sin to that of our fellow men, we tend to become used to our sin, and we lose sight of just how bad it really is. But when exposed to the radiant glory of God, and when measured against the perfect standard of His holy character, even the smallest sin is so egregious. The Scriptures tell us it merits the punishment of death. Paul says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin, period, is death." And incidents like this one in Genesis 38, where God struck down Ur and Onan for their wickedness, these are sober reminders of this fact, the seriousness of sin. This is what justice would look like for us as sinners if God ever decided to give it to us. It also reminds us that all the good things we receive from God as sinners every day, they're the product of His free favor and His compassion upon us as sinners. Taken together, these insights regarding sin from this incident in Genesis 38, I think also remind us of our need for God's forgiveness, which is offered to us fully and freely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel tells us that God the Father sent His eternal divine Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to bear the penalty for all the sins of everyone who would put their trust in Him when He died upon the cross, so that they might be forgiven and reconciled to God. If you haven't already done so, I would just urge you this morning to come to Jesus this very morning, in prayer, trusting in His death upon the cross, confessing your sins and asking him to forgive you on the basis of Christ's death for your sins. And you know what? You will hear him say through the word, even as he said to that sinful woman who ended up washing his feet because she realized how much she'd been forgiven of. He said to her in Luke 7, your sins are forgiven you. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That could be yours even this morning. After the Lord struck down Onan, Judah had only one son left. And in the ancient world, that's not good news. So it says in verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar's daughter-in-law, remain as a widow in your father's house till Shelah my son grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Notice, instead of acknowledging that his sons had died for their own wickedness, Judah acted like Tamar was to blame. So instead of passing the duty of levirate marriage to his youngest son Shelah and warning him to avoid his brother's wickedness, Judah sent Tamar away to live with her father again and to wait until Shelah was old enough to marry. And of course, we shall see that Judah had no intention of giving Tamar to his only remaining son, lest he die as well and leave him without any male descendants to carry on the family line at all. In verse 14, we're told that Tamar eventually realized that Judah's promise to give her to Shelah was empty. He tricked her. And so she hatched a plan to trick him into doing what was necessary to raise up offspring for her dead husband instead. And her plan is described in verses 12 through 14. After Judah's wife, Shua, died, and I think that is mentioned to highlight his vulnerability, Judah went up to Timnah to his sheep shears with his friend, Hirah the Adullamite. Usually, when it was time to shear the sheep, this was an occasion for a party. And so that seems to be why he's going up for this occasion. And when Tamar heard about it, she dressed up like a prostitute and sat on the side of the road, which she knew that her father-in-law Judah would take on his way up to Timnah. Sure enough, Judah eventually passed by that way, and when he saw her, he stopped to solicit her services as a prostitute, not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law. Now, this act, of course, tells us even more about the depths to which Judah had sunk in his character while living among the Canaanites. Because not only did it show that he had begun joining the Canaanites in their sexual immorality, but actually the text goes on to indicate that he was joining with them or participating with them in their idolatry, because later on in verse 21, the additional information is given to us that he had mistaken Tamar not just for a prostitute, but for a cult prostitute. That is, a prostitute connected with the worship of pagan gods. Very common in that day. As soon as Judah took the bait, Tamar sprung her trap. Obviously, she was hoping to get pregnant through this encounter, and so she took steps to ensure that her exoneration would happen from the punishment that would come when her pregnancy came to light. And so she asks to hold Judah's signet, cord, and staff as security until he could send payment to her for her services. And in those days, you have to understand that prominent men would often wear a small cylinder on a cord around their neck, and that would have a seal impression on it, which they could then roll over soft clay to leave an impression of their personal unique seal. And that unique seal was used to provide personal authorization in various situations, much like a signature is today, or at least used to be until electronic signatures and all that. And so along with his staff, these items would not only be valuable and thus make for good security, but also clearly identifiable as belonging unmistakably to Judah, which would of course turn out to be very important later on. After agreeing to her terms, Judah then went into Tamar, his daughter-in-law, and as it says in verse 18, she conceived by him. Now, once again, isn't it interesting? We see this theme of trickery emerge in the history of Jacob and his family. Just as Jacob had tricked his father into blessing him by disguising himself as his brother, just as Laban had tricked Jacob into marrying his daughter Leah by disguising her as Rachel, just as Judah and his brothers had tricked their father into thinking that his son Joseph was dead by dipping his robe in the blood of a goat and giving it to him to see, so now Tamar tricks Judah into getting pregnant by disguising herself, getting her pregnant by disguising herself as a prostitute and seducing him. And so once again, in a twist of irony, again, the one who had deceived another was deceived himself. I think surely we see another example here in this story of the principle that Paul articulates in Galatians 6, 7 through 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Sin has consequences in this life as well as in eternity. And let this be one aspect of our motivation as a believer to live our lives with a healthy fear of the Lord, a desire to do what is right in His sight, regardless of what man or woman is looking on, knowing that He is a righteous Father and He disciplines those He loves. After Judah left, we're told in verse 19 that Tamar took off her disguise, took Judah's signet, cord, and staff, went back to her father's house. She acted like nothing had happened, and she waited for the rest of her plan to unfold. Verses 21 through 23, it says that Judah, no doubt, as always happens in these things, regretting his rash decision and wishing to retrieve his very precious signet and staff as discreetly as possible. Did you see what he did? He sent his friend Hira, the Adullamite, to find this prostitute, to bring her the agreed upon payment and to retrieve his possessions. Only when Hiram goes to the place where she had been, he didn't find her, and no one else had seen her. And so when Hiram returned and told Judah that, Judah replied, well, let her keep the things as her own or we shall be laughed at. It was such an awkward situation for Judah, wasn't it? I mean, if word got around that a powerful man like him had entrusted his personal seal and staff to a prostitute only to have her run off with them, it would be embarrassing to say the least. But he couldn't look for her and make a big deal out of the fact that these things are missing without letting on that all this had happened. And so in order to avoid embarrassment, he just simply dropped the matter and hoped that it wouldn't come back to bite him later. Except it did come back to bite him in dramatic fashion. Because 3 months later, we're told in verse 24, when Tamar could no longer hide her pregnancy, and Judah was told about it, since technically she was still intended for his youngest son, Shelah, perhaps even formally betrothed to him. In what must have been one of the most blatantly hypocritical acts in all of Scripture, Judah calls for Tamar's execution, saying, bring her out and let her be burned. Now just consider the irony here. He was condemning her to death for committing adultery, though he was the one she had committed adultery with. It was against his son Shelah, whom she was supposed to marry, although he had no intention of actually allowing them to get married. And it was for getting pregnant in the process, even though he was actually the father of the child. In other words, Judah was guilty of the very things for which he was condemning Tamar to death. This is a reminder, of course, brothers and sisters, of what we as Christians look like when we condemn others with a self-righteous spirit. The Scripture requires us, let's be clear, as Christians, to make moral judgments regarding the morality of the behavior of other peoples. There's no doubt about that. And to hold each other accountable for certain sins that we see in each other's life. Sometimes we see, like in Matthew 18 or 1 Corinthians 5 or 2 Thessalonians 3, we see that we are even to lovingly discipline each other corporately if there is a refusal to repent of certain sins. These kinds of righteous judgments are not only necessary, but they're part of what it means to love one another. The Lord himself, it says, disciplines those he loves. It's part of what it means to care for people. We hold each other accountable. However, to pass judgment on each other, or those outside the church, in a spirit of self-righteousness, is hypocrisy. Because hear me, no matter what kind of sin we might see in the lives of others, we share the same sinful nature as them and have committed sins that are of the same category as whatever sin they are committing. Perhaps we haven't murdered someone, but we've gotten angry. Perhaps we haven't committed adultery, but we have lusted after a woman in our heart, and on and on. So, when we're not able to simply forbear with the sin of another person, as the scripture teaches us to do as well, but find that in order to do what's right before God, we must confront them about it in love, we have to do so in a spirit of gentleness, humbly acknowledging that we are fellow sinners who struggle with similar sins in our own lives. As Paul put it in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Well, in short order, Judah's hypocrisy was revealed for all to see as Tamar completed her plan by playing her trump card. We see this dramatic scene recorded in verses 24 and 25. There it says, "As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, 'By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant.' And she said, 'Please identify whose these are.'" Gosh, you can't help but think of how Judah himself took that blood-stained coat to his father and said, "Would you please identify whose this is?" And sure enough, the signet, the cord, and the staff were produced, and he knew they were his. When Judah saw his signet, his cord, his staff, he knew at once what had happened. It all clicked terribly into place. And his reaction, though, is quite surprising, given what we'd seen about Judah's character so far in the story. Remember, according to the timeline that I laid out in the beginning, this happened at somewhere roughly around the same time as the events that down in Egypt, recorded in the following chapters, are unfolding. And whether or not Joseph, by this point, had already revealed himself to Judah and his brothers, Judah, you remember, along with his other brothers, was beginning to feel as if God was judging them for selling Joseph into slavery so many years ago, that their sin was catching up with them. And that may explain why, as he discovered that this trick that Tamar had played on him here, that may explain why he didn't respond in the way that you might think he would, with anger and vengeance calling for her head, but rather he humbly acknowledged it was his own fault. Verse 26, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." Desmond Alexander, one commentary, points out this marks an important turning point for Judah. And indeed, his response to Tamar in verse 26 is a sign, I think, of the transforming work that the Lord was doing in his heart, a work which we would see would be completed later on in this story. The reason for this, I think, becomes clear in the closing section of the chapter. Because what it reveals is that the Lord had big plans for Judah. In verses 27 through 30, we're told this strange tale. I mean, everything in this chapter is strange, isn't it? Of Tamar giving birth to not one, but two babies, twin sons of her father-in-law, Judah. And during the birth, we're told that the arm of one of the babies came out first, and the midwife tied a scarlet thread around the arm, marking him as the firstborn, only to have the arm retracted and the other baby come out first. And in her surprise, she exclaims, "What a breach you have made for yourself." And therefore his name was Perez, meaning breach. While his brother, who came out next, was named Zerah, meaning scarlet. The point of this strange birth story, of course, was to impress upon the reader that not only would these two sons born through such scandalous circumstances marked by immorality and all kinds of sin, not only would they be the ones in God's providence to perpetuate the family line of Judah in place of the dead sons Ur and Onan, but that this firstborn child, Perez, who had broken forth, would somehow have a special role to play in the unfolding purposes of God. What that role would be, of course, is a mystery that would be revealed later on in the storyline of the Old Testament. Well, that's the story of Genesis 38. And just having walked through it, I just want to reflect upon its main message and what it means for us today. You know, as we've seen, I think the main point of this story is revealed at the end. Any good story that has a sort of climactic surprise ending, you say, that's what that story was all about. And it's the same here. It turns out that Genesis 38, with all of its twists and turns and shenanigans, is primarily about how God, in his providence, working behind the scenes, worked through the wickedness of Judah and his family, as well as this scandalous trick of Tamar, his daughter-in-law, to once again do something good in fulfillment of his covenant promises. That is, in this case, to preserve the family line of Judah, Jacob's fourth son, in these twin sons whom Tamar bore to Judah by way of sexual immorality. In particular, we get this strong impression that God has something special planned for this firstborn son, Perez. Now, the significance of Judah's family line being preserved in this chapter is hinted at 11 chapters later, when Jacob gives a prophecy about each one of his sons. And about Judah, he prophesies that a line of kings was going to come forth from Judah's descendants. The very descendants preserved through the shocking events of these chapters. And he goes on to say, Jacob does, by way of prophecy, that a single king would come to whom would belong the obedience of the peoples. There in Genesis 49, verse 10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, but the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." The role of Judah's son, Perez, in all of this, because that shows the role of Judah and his descendants that were preserved in this chapter. But we also saw that there's something significant about this firstborn child, Perez. And what does he have to do with all of this? Interestingly enough, if you turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 4, you will see that the answer is given there. At the end of the book of Ruth. Because interestingly enough, we see in that chapter, at the very end of the book, another one of these books that the story has this climactic ending and you go, ah, that's what it's about. We are given a toledoth, an account of the generations of Perez. And what it tells us in this story, remember, about another Gentile woman, a Moabite widow who ends up marrying an Israelite man named Boaz from the tribe of Judah, indeed from the very city of Bethlehem, with whom she had a son named Obed. And in order to explain the significance of that child, Obed, the book of Ruth ends by recounting the genealogy of Perez, the one born to Tamar at the end of Genesis, in Genesis 38. And in this genealogy of Perez, we see how the prophecy of Jacob concerning Judah, that a line of kings would come from his descendants, how it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled through his son Perez. Here it says, "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." Aha! Now you see, don't you? This is why the story in Genesis 38 is so significant. Follow the argument through. First, Genesis 38 tells us how God, in his incredible providence, worked through all Judah's wickedness to preserve his family line through this unlikely birth to his daughter-in-law of Zerah and Perez. And then next, Genesis 49 tells us that having preserved the family line of Judah in this remarkable way, God would eventually bring forth a line of kings. And finally, the end of the book of Ruth tells us that this came to pass, not only the line of kings, but this particular ruler through David and the dynasty of kings, which descended from Judah's son, Perez, born to Tamar in chapter 38. And yet, of course, you know where I'm going, don't you? There's something even more amazing about this story. Because remember that in Genesis 49, Jacob had prophesied a particular king would arise from the descendants of Judah who would end up ruling over the nations. And it turned out not to actually be David or any of his dynasty of sons who would rule after him. Actually, the final answer is given us in the opening words of the New Testament, which give us, you guessed it, another genealogy. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 opens with these words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And in that genealogy, the lineage of Jesus is traced back to Abraham, but through David, through Perez, and through Judah. Now, the point, I think, is clear. It's the ultimate point of Genesis 38 that at least it's pointing us forward to. Jesus is the ultimate king predicted in Genesis 49, who would rise out of the family line of Judah through his son Perez and his descendant David to rule the nations. You remember what the angel Gabriel said of Jesus, the descendant of Perez, in Luke 1, 32 through 33? He says, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Of course, what the New Testament goes on to explain is that Jesus would be the one spoken of in Genesis 49:10, to whom belonged the obedience of all the peoples, just as Jacob had predicted. But it wouldn't be through military conquest, as typically happened in that day with kings, but rather it would be through a different type of conquest, a spiritual conquest, through the bringing of people's hearts from every nation into submission to him by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ by his disciples. Think of what he says as the king, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples, followers of me, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. To him would belong the obedience of all the peoples." What effect is this incredible truth that we see flowing out of Genesis 38 supposed to have upon our lives? Well, first of all, think back to what I said at the very beginning. The church is such a mess. Our lives are such a mess. I mean, of a different degree perhaps, but of the same basic character are we, with Judah and Tamar and the like. We share the same sinful nature, the same root sinful desires. And we might come to despair and question, how could God work through all of this to bring about his purposes? And yet, this chapter shows us in such glorious fashion that God's purposes of redemption are not thwarted through this, through the sin of his people or any sin. Nothing, not even the worst human sin, such as took place in Genesis 38 or which takes place in the church or in our lives, can keep God from fulfilling his purposes of redemption in general and even in our lives. Rather, as we have seen so remarkably today, even such sin as we saw in this chapter becomes actually part of the way that he brings about his good purposes. Nowhere was this seen more gloriously than in the cross of Jesus Christ, where he worked through the wickedness of the Jews and Pilate and Herod to bring about, in a climactic way, his redemptive purposes in Christ and his death. Nothing can thwart God from bringing his purpose of redemption to completion in the lives of his people by his sovereign power. Second, I think the very fact that God brings about this plan of redemption, even through the wicked acts of men and in the lives of sinners like us, like Judah and Tamar, it reminds us that he does all of this for us through his grace alone. It's not because we're worth it. It's not because we have done anything to deserve it. Quite the contrary. We, like Judah and Tamar, what do we contribute to the equation? Sin? Indeed, it seems that God chose specifically to do it this way so that his plan of redemption would unfold in history and be seen that it was all to the praise of his glorious grace, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. Third, as we watch the way God's providential activity in Genesis 38 unfolds, and we see that it includes the transformation of his sinful people, like Judah. That God would fulfill his purposes in and through Judah, out of his free favor, apart from any worth or merit on his part, even though Judah was a wicked man. But then, through the process, he would start to graciously transform Judah's character over time. And brothers and sisters, that's true of all of us. That he saves us by his grace alone, apart from our works or worth, when we don't deserve it. But he saves us to be his holy people. And he transforms our heart by the power of his Holy Spirit so that we might begin to live lives of loving obedience to him. This is what Paul so powerfully puts in Titus 2, 11 through 14. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And so no Christian who trusts in Christ for his salvation can be content to continue living in blatant sin against him, but will be repentant and will confess his sin and will be zealous by the power of the Spirit to begin to learn to obey his will for their life and to begin doing it gladly. Finally, God's choice to preserve the family of Judah, out of whom the Messiah would eventually come, through this Canaanite woman, Tamar, is a striking reminder of the wideness of God's saving grace, that it would overflow the bounds of Abraham's physical descendants and flow into the Gentile nations as well. This becomes even more evident when you look at the bigger genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, and you see the other people that God, in his providence, put into that genealogy. For instance, there are four women mentioned in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1. You know who they are? Tamar, who was a Canaanite. Rahab, who was also a Canaanite and a prostitute. Ruth, the Moabite widow, and Bathsheba, who it says was married to Uriah the Hittite, which may likely mean that she was a Hittite as well. What a remarkable foretaste this was of the fact that God's saving grace through the Messiah was to be extended to people from every tongue and tribe and nation of the earth. And this, brothers and sisters, is another hint as to why Jesus has commissioned us to go and make disciples of all nations until he returns at the end of the age. Why? Because out of the wideness of his love and mercy, it is his will that some from every tongue, tribe, and nation would be brought into his covenant people alongside Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his sons. This is why, brothers and sisters, we eagerly participate in the cause of global missions. Finally, in conclusion, the church can be a discouraging place, can't it? We see all the sin that plagues it. This chapter is just real to life, isn't it? It just speaks more frankly than we typically do in dignified company. And not just the church, but our lives as well. But Genesis 38 teaches us not to despair, because in it we see how God will sovereignly bring his purposes to pass despite and even through the wickedness even of his own people, just as he did in the case of Judah and Tamar. And let's believe that and take heart in that and praise God for his sovereign power and his steadfast love and faithfulness to his promises of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Lord, what an unbelievable look into the mystery of your providence and how you are ordering all things to accomplish your purposes, how you're working both through the good and the bad. And we're so grateful for that, Father, and it reminds us of all that you have done in our life, despite our sin and waywardness, to bring us to Christ, to apply to us the saving benefits of his life, death, and resurrection. And Lord, even now as we partake of the Lord's Supper together, may these realities be all the more great and glorified in our hearts. And may you be honored more deeply by us, that we might be a people who know we've been saved by grace and are zealous to be a people who reflect your own glorious character in our lives by the power of your Spirit. Please be with us to bless our time now, partaking of the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.